Well, once again, good morning. As we continue to work through some of the parables of Jesus. This morning we're in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. There's a yellow slip of paper in the bulletin that might be helpful if you want to jot some thoughts down as we go through this passage. And again, a parable is a story that Jesus tells to cause his hearers to think about what he's saying as it relates to the kingdom of God and where these people are in their circumstances, and certainly it relates to us in our circumstances. Some years ago, after graduating from seminary, Diane and I and another couple left Denver and drove to California. And on our way, we stopped in that lovely conservative town of Las Vegas. And we found out something we thought was really a great idea. That the casinos there were giving away money. Yes, giving it away. They were giving away $5 in nickels so that you would go in and play the slot machines. Well, we thought, that's a great idea. Except we went around the casinos and collected the $5 and didn't put them in the slot machine. We fed ourselves. We went to restaurants, and at that time in Las Vegas, you could go to a restaurant and get a steak dinner for about $5. So it was great. So the casinos supported us while we made our way to California and to our homes and ministries that waited for us. See, we took something that they meant for us to gamble away, and we redeemed it. How shrewd were we? Besides, we needed to eat. How do we make our money? And how do we use it? How do we use our minds in the light of the fact that we as believers are part of the kingdom of God right now? And what that means is that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're part of that kingdom. You're a citizen of two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world, certainly, and then the kingdom of God. And the reality of the kingdom is us living out what it means to be a kingdom citizen in this world. I just read you a slice of one of Paul's letters in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, during our prayer time, and that's just kind of a glimpse at how we're to live. And we're not to live that way because we have to live that way in order to make it. No, God calls us to live that way because that's the happiest way to live. It's the most fruitful. It's the most fulfilling. The world tells us something different. It tells us something different in terms of how to use our minds and how to use our money. I remember the story, and I'm not really dropping any hints here, but I remember this is a true story, of a pastor who told me that his congregation, one year after he'd been there several years, decided to give him a significant raise. And he was taken back. It was so much more than he had received annually up to that point. And he goes to the board and really to the congregation and says, why have you given me this such a large raise? We're still the same amount of people. We're still growing. I mean, there's health in the church, but we're still learning things together. Why such a large raise? And the chairman of the board said, well, we had all met together and we talked about it. And after listening to what you've preached and what you've talked about in terms of money, we wanted to give you a larger raise to see what you do with it. Now, that's responsibility. And I think that's what we take, in one sense, from the parable that Jesus tells us this morning. You know, the Northwest, for a long time, has been the most unchurched area of our country. I don't know if you knew that or not. I have a friend of mine who's a professor of church history, and they study sociological trends. And I remember I had him come and speak at a church where I was pastoring, and he did a series on Christianity in America. And he brought with him a map that shows all the Protestant and Catholic churches in terms of a color scheme across the United States. And as you look at the map of the United States, everything's blue and red. Now, I don't remember who was blue and who was red, the Protestants or the Catholics. But I do remember two white spaces up in the left-hand corner, known as Washington and Oregon. Hardly any red or blue in those states, mostly white. Meaning that because it's been so unchurched, it's the idea of We are individuals. We don't need anybody to tell us what to do. We do things as we see fit. Interestingly enough, Christianity calls for a different way of life. It's really doing the unexpected. It's like what we did when we went to Las Vegas with the Philobosians, Tim and Lynn Philobosian. And we took money that was meant to be gambled and we turned it into food, just like Jesus did with the loaves and fishes. So we used it for a good thing. Christianity calls for that different way of life. In Proverbs it says, a quiet answer turns away wrath. Now if someone comes up and yells at you and sort of, as they say, gets in your face, your first reaction isn't a quiet answer. Your first reaction is, back off, buddy. I mean, your first reaction is an emotional one, isn't it? You want to defend yourself. You want to hold your ground. Or maybe some of us who may be a little shy, we want to run. We want to get out of there. Get away. Yet Scripture says a quiet answer turns away wrath. How does one get to that point? That's part of the subversiveness of the gospel, you see, is that we do the things that aren't expected. Paul, again, Romans 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That certainly is the unexpected. That's something that your enemy would not expect at all. To do this is to become oriented differently. Apparently, when one becomes a Christian, that orientation begins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we're told that when we come to Christ, we become what? A new creation. We're brand new. We're, as Jesus put it in John 3, 16, we're born again, or born from above, to be more technical. We become a child of God. We begin that orientation. Or Romans 12, 2, we begin to have our minds renewed. Something happens. It's a reorientation of how we think while living in this world. We think differently. What sounds boring, probably to a lot of people, is fascinating to me. And that's history, especially church history. To see what men and women of God do in a culture that don't expect them to do the things they do. And it's fascinating how it impacted their immediate situation. Immediate impact. But as time goes on, it's like that statement, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And I always thought, how would you not know Joseph? He saved the whole nation from starvation. Yet there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And that's what happens. These great movements, these great deeds, these self-sacrificing people are forgotten in this world. Because we know who the enemy is in this world. He wants to blot out as much of their remembrance as possible. And yet there will be a hall of faith, I believe, in the kingdom of God where we'll read about those people and meet them and be able to interview them. You see, you are oriented differently. Some years ago, I ran an adult educational program at a church where I had several different classes on various subjects. Everything from home improvement to studying the book of Hebrews and everything in between. And one of the classes I had was on the area of a Christian's responsibility in social areas or social concern. And I remember after the first Sunday night where we had these classes, it was in that week following that a man storms into my office. And I can tell he's upset from 8 feet away. And he comes in and he just starts, I wouldn't say yelling, but really talking loud. He was really close to yelling. Over the class on social concern. Because he related it to what he understood to be the social gospel. For those of you who don't know what the social gospel was, it was a movement in the early part of the 20th century that talked about the fact that Christians just go out and do good things and not necessarily share the gospel. It's in one sense creating the context for the content of the gospel, but never giving it. And that's a whole nother story, but that's what the man related it to. And he was very upset. I remember just sitting back and listening to him and talking to the Lord and saying, give me a word to share with this man that will calm his nerves. And as I let him go on, the one thing that happens to everybody that gets emotionally upset, they eventually run out of gas. They can't carry on. And so he went for a breath. And I said to him, let's think about this. What is it that you're concerned about? And he shared some of his thoughts on the social gospel, how he'd seen it ruin churches. And what I did with him is I said, well, let's look at it a little differently. And I just simply changed the terminology. I encouraged him to look at this class as a class really in how do we implement home missions. Because he understood what missionaries did. Missionaries often went into foreign countries and brought aid. They bring hospital medication. They build hospitals. They build homes. They bring food. They're socially concerned in that country. I said, so look at it as a home mission field. And for some reason, all of a sudden, that clicked in his mind. And he was okay with that. And he was fine. And he left my office feeling much better about the class because he understood it in a way where he could deal with it. Now, I didn't do anything super terrific, but I did practice giving a quiet answer. It turns away wrath. Because I didn't respond defensively and say, well, you just don't understand. You're limited in your knowledge. I didn't go into some kind of harangue or defensiveness because that wouldn't have built a bridge. I wanted to build a bridge with this man. You see, one must be shrewd in this life and never rude. Here's the story that Jesus tells his disciples. Luke 16. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Here's the context. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's no longer talking to the people that he was talking to earlier. We don't know if he moved into a home. We don't know the topography of where he was. We don't know the transitional points. It just says he's speaking to the disciples. So he's talking to his key people. And this is a crisis parable. This man is in crisis. Now, none of the people involved in the story are poverty-stricken. They're not poverty-stricken peasants or even people with average incomes. This is more of an affluent situation. And so, this man is in crisis. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells him that this man is losing his job as a manager. Now, most likely, for the people that are listening, the disciples, he's an estate manager for someone who owned property. And he's apparently doing a poor job, or at least someone accused him of doing a poor job, and the property owner must have believed him because he calls him to account. Says, you can't do this anymore. So what's the immediate concern? Verse 3 tells us. He does a quick self-evaluation. You ever done one of those? Well, I can really relate to this man where he says, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. I think we'd all agree with that in our situations. And that's what he says. He realizes that in his situation, there's no real chance of employment outside of what he's been doing. This is panic time. I've been there, and so some of you have as well. We can relate to this man's situation. He has a lucrative position. He's called to account. He's losing his job. Jesus is painting a crisis picture. The calculation comes in verse 4. In light of his evaluation, he comes up with a plan. He doesn't just panic. and sit in a room and wring his hands and go, what'll I do? He has a plan, Jesus says. He's going to be proactive. He's looking toward the future and how he will survive once his job is gone. In verses 5 to 7, he talks to two of the people that owe his master. The first one owes in olive oil, 800 gallons. Now, how much is that? Well, that would be the equivalent to the wages of about 3 years for the average worker of that time. So it would take 3 years for the average worker in Jesus' time to be able to amass 800 gallons of olive oil. So that's a big deal. That's a lot. The second person owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. That's the equivalent of 7 years of labor for the average worker. Now, these are all attainable, but they're overwhelming. It would take everything you had to reach those goals. It's a tidy sum for that period of time. Not a minor debt. But the servant crunches the numbers so it works for those who owe the money and for the owner of the property. You see, he's thinking things through. He's thinking about it. How can I work this so the person that owes money wins and the owner wins? Now, what comes to mind to me is that they were such large debts, even though reachable, the people that owed those debts would feel so much more relieved if they had them lowered a bit and might be motivated to pay them off quicker because they're thinking, maybe I ought to pay this off. We don't want it to go up again. And to that, the property owner is delighted because he gets money in his pocket. So the shrewdness of these calculations will pay off. John Robinson used to be the coach at USC. And he was an excellent coach. I think he coached there for about 7 years in the 1970s. And I can remember one story where SC was playing in a very close game in the LA Coliseum. They're inside their opponent's 20-yard line. They're behind. It's the fourth quarter. It's fourth down. It's panic time. It's crisis time. The game's in the balance, and Robinson calls a timeout. His quarterback comes to the sideline, and here comes to the sideline somebody who's 20, 21, 22 at the most. A young man who is caught up in this game where there's over 90,000 people in the LA Coliseum screaming and yelling, wanting SC to win, at least most of them. It's a home game. And this young man comes to the sideline, and John Robinson doesn't go, okay, now here's what we're going to do. He doesn't do that. He puts his hand on the quarterback's shoulder and he looks around, pauses, and he says to this young man, he goes, isn't this great? This is fantastic. This is what football's all about. Look around. Look at all the people. Look how excited they are. Isn't this fun? And the young man did not expect that at all. And he's blown away. And all of a sudden, his mind is off the game. He's listening to his coach. And he kind of relaxes because his mind isn't caught up in the emotion of the moment on the field. He's listening to his coach who's talking about something that he never thought he would be talking about. He says, look around. Isn't this great? He just pauses for a minute and then he looks at his quarterback and says, hey, this is what we're going to do. You run this play and we'll be fine. The quarterback goes back in the huddle. He's cool, calm, and collected. He's relaxed. He says, okay, guys, let's do it. SC wins the game. You see, John Robinson was thinking it through. Inside of John Robinson's body, he was probably going, okay, this is what we're going to do. But on the outside, he knew he had a young man who was in a panic situation, and he needed to calm him down, but he also wanted to win the game. And so he did both. He got his emotions under control. John Robinson, you see, was thinking outside of the box. The conclusion we find in verse 8. And there's a separation that is made by Jesus, a contrast in verse 8. He says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. That's the whole point of Jesus' parable. This man was shrewd. He was clever. That's another word for shrewd. He was clever. He thought it through. What can I do? And he comes up with a plan. I'll do this. And it works out wonderfully for both the owner and those that owed the owner money. Clearly, the steward is a child of this age, and his actions belong in a different arena than those of the children of light. Because Jesus goes on in verse 8 and says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." This is the question of the parable. What does Jesus mean? The steward had done what he needed to do to secure a life for himself once his livelihood was gone. He'd been shrewd. He'd built bridges into people's lives who would appreciate what he had done for them. So when he lost his job, they might be empathetic. They might be sensitive towards him. He'd kept his head and come up with a game plan. He didn't get hostile. He didn't get upset. He didn't get defensive. He didn't get rude. He kept his cool. The contrast is in the fact that the children of the light do not know how to live in keeping with the kingdom that is already present in the person of Jesus. Jesus is saying, you need to think out of the box. You need to think clearly. You need to consider who you are and the context you're living in. There's some considerations by Jesus. Look at verse 9. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." You see, a person's wealth would consist not in what they kept, but in what they gave away to meet true needs. It's like this. There will be people in heaven who will be very happy to see you because you made a difference in their lives. How you use your time, your talent, your treasure that impacted them toward a life with Jesus Christ. They'll be happy to see you. They'll be excited. They'll say, "Marilyn, we're so glad you're here. It took so long." They'll say, "Cindy, we're so glad we have a big choir. You're going to be in it. You have a solo next week." They'll be glad to see you because somehow, some way, maybe even indirectly, you impacted their life. That's what Jesus says. He says the people in this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind. They know how to make money. They know how to advance their position. They know how to use leverage. They know how to use the stock market. I have no idea what's going on there. But there's people who do, and they make millions. They know how it works. And then they use their possessions, their power, to further their cause. We, in the same way, use what we have, our abilities, our insights, our understanding of God's word, what God has given us in terms of possession, to further the kingdom and to build bridges in the lives of other people. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus goes on. He says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Our actions now impact the future, Jesus says. Jesus is calling again for a well-thought-out commitment. When it comes to possessions, I ran across a great comment by a commentator, William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage. And I just wanted to share what he writes. He says, in verse 8, the lesson is that the sons of this world are wiser in their generation than the sons of light. That means that if only the Christian was as eager and ingenious in his attempt to gain goodness as the man of the world is in his attempt to gain money and comfort, he would be a much better man. If only men would give as much attention to the things which concern their souls as they do the things which concern their business, they would be much better men. Over and over again, a man will expend 20 times the amount of time and money and effort on his pleasure, his hobby, his garden, his sport, as he does on his church. Our Christianity will be real and effective only when we spend as much time and effort on it as we do our worldly activities. I think that's, in essence, what Jesus is saying. That's what he's pointing towards. Verse 12 is a factual observation. Verse 12 reads, "And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Why would they do that? Be faithful now in order to possess what God has for you in the future. Here's a little insight to how God views us. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You don't believe me? You can look it up. Here's what John writes. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. We are a kingdom. We are priests. We will in some way have responsibilities in God's kingdom. We'll have stuff to do. Whoever came up with the idea of us playing harps was probably a harpist. That's not what we're going to do. Please find that verse. It's not in here. It's not there. It's a caricature. This is like, this life, almost in one sense, is like a job interview. Where am I going to be placed? How faithful have I been? When Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," it's not a tongue-in-cheek statement. He wants to mean that when we stand before Him, because we've used our gifts, our abilities, our talents, our time, our treasure, as we've grown in Christ to serve Him more and more. He's going to say, "Well done. Here's what you get to do here." So Jesus is saying, I think, in this parable, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your own property? How will you be trustworthy? And then finally, in verse 3, it's the ultimate evaluation. Verse 13, rather. The ultimate evaluation. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is obvious, isn't it? Someone once observed that you can tell where someone's heart is by looking at their checkbook. Ouch! That's kind of tough, but it really, in one sense, is true. Some of us have a high commitment to Sears or JCPenney, or in my case, it might be REI. You see, we can tell where a person's heart really lies. This truly is a parable that makes one pause and think, and that's the point of it. What does it cause you to think about concerning your walk with God? Let me just share some brief observations. First of all, in light of this parable, how do we view possessions? Like hoarders who pile stuff up in their homes so much that one can't walk through the place? I'm always amazed when you drive down a street and people have their garages open. Oh my gosh, it's a department store. It's Home Depot in there. It's amazing, all this stuff. Then I go home and I look at my garage and go, "I'm just like them." How do we view our possessions? Is it an issue of trust, perhaps? Or do we see our possessions as tools to build bridges into other people's lives for the sake of the kingdom? Possessions are not wrong in themselves, but they are a great responsibility. I knew a man years ago who worked in a youth group. He wasn't a youth pastor, he was just a parent who helped out. And every year in his business, he got 2 weeks vacation. And every year, one of those weeks, he devoted to attending the yearly high school retreat so he could minister to youth of the church. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. As I look back on that, I think, man, that's a real sacrifice. You work all year long, you get 2 weeks. One of them you spend with the youth ministry to minister to students. That's how he used his time. How do we view possessions, I think this parable is asking. Another question is, how do we use our minds? How do we think? The steward thought through his life situation. Do we? Are we reactors? Those people who simply allow emotions to rule the day when it comes to decisions? How do I feel about this? Does this feel good? Very little thinking is used perhaps in considering life decisions and really thinking it through. Or are we reflectors, those who pause and pray and think about how we will respond to any given situation? As is so often, my friend Clive Staples has some insight on this in terms of how we think. He writes, Because, in fact, because Christ said we would only get into his world by being like children, many Christians have the idea that provided you are good, it does not matter being a fool. But that is a misunderstanding. In the first place, most children show plenty of prudence about doing things they are really interested in and think them out quite sensibly. In the second place, as St. Paul points out, Christ never meant that we were to remain children in intelligence. On the contrary, he told us to be not only as harmless as doves, but also as wise as serpents. He wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. He wants us to be simple, single-minded, affectionate, and teachable as good children are, but he also wants every bit of intelligence we have to be alert at its job and in first-class fighting trim. The fact that you are giving money to a charity does not mean that you need not try to find out whether that charity is a fraud or not. The fact that what you are thinking about is God himself, for example, when you are praying, does not mean that you can be content with the same babyish ideas which you had when you were 5 years old. It is, of course, quite true that God will not love you any less or have less use for you if you happen to have been born with a very second-rate brain. He has room for people with very little sense, but he wants everyone to use what sense they have. The proper motto is not, "Be good, sweet maid, and let who can be clever." But, "Be good, sweet maid, and don't forget that this involves being as clever as you can." God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other kind of slacker. If you are thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. But fortunately, it works the other way around. Anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education in itself. That is why an uneducated believer like John Bunyan was able to write a book that has astonished the entire world. Clever or shrewd is what Lewis says. There are people around us who need bridges built into their lives by those of us who are shrewd enough to get the word of truth in, the gospel, the key to the kingdom. How will we use our minds and our possessions to build those bridges? I trust that Jesus' parable will cause us to think, to pause and consider what his words mean to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you for your word for us today. Lord, we're just grateful that you cause us to think. You don't cause us to be just simple-minded people. You may cause us to be simple, but not minded in a simple way. But people who are concerned about getting the gospel into your world, into the world that you have placed us in, into those places of work, those schools, those neighborhoods, those places where our unique personalities can impact those around us. Lord, may we, like Paul, be excited about the opportunities that lay before us this week. Those connections that we can make with others. Those bridges we can build. Maybe just piece by piece. Give us all the power of your Spirit to step out boldly for you. Lovingly, tactfully. So that we might win people. Not because of who we are. But because of who you are in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.